2 Peter. We've been working our way through the book of 2 Peter. And now we come to 2 Peter chapter 2. Finally now, we get to see why it is that Peter has said everything that he said to this point. He's been talking about important things. He reminded us at the beginning of the letter of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And then he urged us to be growing in godliness. Talked about how important it is that we be seeking to grow in our relationship with Christ. And then at the end of chapter 1, he is assuring us that Christ is coming back. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. There's this neat word picture here. It's just been great for me to think about the last couple of weeks since I've been studying this. 2 Peter 1, 19. We looked at this last Sunday night. It says, so we have the prophetic word of the Old Testament made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Our world is a dark place. The Lord reminds us here through Peter that there's only one source of hope. There's only one source of truth. There's only one light in this dark world. And that light is the Word of God given through the inspiration of the Spirit. Peter says, pay attention to this lamp. The day is coming when Christ is going to return. But until that, the thing to do with this life is to pay attention to the lamp of the Word of God. And now we come to 2 Peter chapter 2. And we find out the reason for why he said everything that he said at this point. The reason is false teachers. Imagine that you're an enemy of God. You're seeking to oppose God, to oppose His work, to oppose whatever's good in the world. And you know, as the enemy of God, that the one hope, the one light, the one source of truth in this world is God's Word. Then as an enemy of God, what is going to be your strategy for fighting God? You're going to try to put out the light, right? Put out the light, and if you can't put it out, you're going to try to distract as many people as you can from the light. Peter says, here is the light. This is the only light that's shining in a dark world, the Word of God. Pay attention to it. Well, what's Satan trying to do? He's trying to get us to not pay attention to us, to look at anything else but the Word of God. And this is Satan's great strategy. It has been his great strategy from the beginning of the world, and it's his strategy even now. His great strategy against the church. So, for us as believers, knowing that our enemy is trying to trick us through false teachers, one of the most important things for us to do is to beware and to know what to look for. If I'm looking for false teachers, what should I be looking for? What's a false teacher look like? What kinds of things am I going to recognize in someone who's not true? That's what Peter does here at the beginning of 2 Peter. In the bulletin this morning, it advertised we're going to go through verse 10. We're not. We're only going through verse 3. He's going to talk about, in the first three verses, there's this description of false teachers. How do we recognize them? We'll see several characteristics of false teachers, and then some results of false teaching. Somebody have an extra handout? I forgot to grab one this time. Thanks, Dad. He's coming to my aid. Coming to my aid this morning. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 2, how to recognize false teachers. So we're going to see six characteristics of false teachers as we go through these verses. Follow along with me as I read the first three verses. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Just before these verses, at the end of chapter 1, Peter was describing true prophecy, which we have in the Old Testament. And now, at the beginning of chapter 2, there's this contrast. He says, but false prophets also arose among the people. The word that he uses there for people is a word that's commonly used for the Jews, the Old Testament people. So in the Old Testament, there were true prophets who were giving the Word of God, and at the same time, among the people, there arose false prophets. And now it's the same way in our day, in between Christ's first and second comings. We live in these last days. Now there are true teachers and there are false teachers. How do we recognize the false ones? first characteristic of false teachers that we see in these verses. Number one, they often come from within. The false teachers often come from within the church, within Christianity. Notice what he says. There will be false teachers among you. I was reading a review of a Christian book the other day, a Christian book that I really liked, because this Christian book kind of pointed out some false teachings that were out there. And the review that I was reading of this book said this. It was interesting for me to think through. The reviewer said this. This is just another book where a Christian criticizes another Christian. They said, we need to stop doing this because it makes us look divided before an unbelieving world. Here's this book on Amazon where there's one Christian criticizing another Christian. They said, we got to stop doing this and we got to start teaching the truth instead of always criticizing one another. Well, what about that? Is it appropriate for us as Christians to criticize other Christians and what they're teaching? Peter's response in this book is that exposing and avoiding false teachers is essential if we're going to stay true to Christ. Because there's only one true light, and the light is the Word of God. And so even if the guy's calling himself a Christian, if his teaching is distracting me from looking at the light, then I've moved away from that which can really help me. And so, really, if we can't have books that where Christians criticize other Christians, we can't have 2 Peter. This is what Peter's done. This is his purpose in writing this letter, is that there's false teachers out there who are calling themselves Christian teachers, and they're teaching falsehood, and it's leading people to hell. And so Peter, in earnestness, sends this letter to correct their false teaching and to teach them what is true. False teachers among you. The second characteristic of false teachers, that they are deceitful. See that in verse 1. These false teachers secretly introduce destructive heresies. And then if you look down to verse 3, it says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. That word false in the Greek is the word plastois. We get our English word plastic from it. Plastic is something that's fabricated, something that's made up. If you're not watching for these secret, made-up heresies, you're not going to notice them. False teachers, they're not going to say, listen, this is anti-Christian. Listen to me because I'm going to try to get you away from what you grew up believing about Christ. No, they're not going to do that. They're going to try to secretly get you to believe things that aren't true. Sometimes what they do to do that is they teach some parts of the Word of God and they conveniently leave out other parts of the Word of God. You want a teacher that's going to teach the whole thing. Sometimes the way that they hide their error is by using the same language as a true preacher of the gospel, but they use that language with different meanings. They use the same words, but they define those words differently, and by that they introduce destructive teaching. In November of last year, maybe some of you got this too, it just came to my mailbox, I got a mailing from the Jehovah's Witnesses. That was interesting for me to see. Did anybody else, did you get those? You remember getting those? I tucked it away because I thought, well, this would be interesting to look at. But as I was looking through this packet that came, there was a brochure in there, and the title of the brochure said, Can the Dead Really Live Again? I thought, well, it would be interesting to see what they say about this. I read through the brochure, and I didn't notice anything that I disagreed with in this brochure about whether the dead can live again. It was kind of struck me because I know that I think I have pretty significant differences with Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Jesus is God. They think He's just a man. And they have their own translation of the Bible where they've gone through and they've, any place where the Bible teaches something that doesn't agree with what they teach, they've just changed the Bible so that it matches their teaching. It's not really a translation. They translated some part and just changed the other parts to match. I mean, it's horrible. But if you don't know Greek and Hebrew and can't go check it, you don't know that, right? So, I mean, I know that I disagree with Jehovah's Witnesses, and yet I'm reading this pamphlet on Can the Dead Really Live Again? And everything that it said, I agreed with. It said, Can the Dead Really Live Again? The answer was yes. And all through this pamphlet, they're quoting Scripture about resurrection. It even talked about Jesus being resurrected from the dead as being the basis for our belief in resurrection from the dead, which is what I would say. And I thought, well, boy, that was good. I like this pamphlet, you know? And I thought, well, I need to look into this some more. And as I did, I realized that I didn't really agree with the pamphlet, even though I agree with the words on the pamphlet. Because when a Jehovah's Witness speaks of the resurrection of Jesus, remember, they don't believe that Jesus is God. When they talk about Jesus' resurrection, like they did in the pamphlet, they don't mean that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. They believe that his body stayed in the tomb. They buried him, and Jesus' body is just there in the tomb. But that his spirit came back from the dead. And so they talk about Jesus' resurrection. But is that what the Bible means by resurrection? That our spirit will live on? Not at all. And so this is an example of the kind of thing that you'll find in false teaching. And I read the pamphlet and have studied Jehovah's Witnesses and didn't pick up on why I disagree with this. But they were taking resurrection and making it just mean that my spirit is going to live on, where really the Bible teaches about resurrection as my body is going to rise from the grave one day. They're just taking one word and moved it, and all of a sudden they teach a whole different thing. But if Jesus didn't physically rise from the dead, do we have hope of eternal life? The Bible says no. We're all men most to be pitied if Christ has not risen from the dead. They don't believe that, and yet they send a brochure to me saying, you can have hope of resurrection because Christ rose from the dead. It's just, they're twisting the words. The kind of thing that you'll find with false teachers, and you have to be careful. You can't just, well, it looks good. I don't see any problems here. Sometimes you got to dig a little deeper. So what characterizes false teachers? Number one, they often come from within. Number two, they are deceitful, even using the same words sometimes and giving them different definitions. Thirdly, false teachers deny their master. Look there at verse 1. 2 Peter 2, 1. Talk about in the middle of the verse there, false teachers will be among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. These words for a first century person would be common words they'd hear used all the time. For us, it's not something that we have experience with because we don't have slavery in America, praise the Lord. They did back then. This word for master is a word that they would use for the owner of slaves. It's used also, it's not just the normal word lord, but it's a very powerful master. You use this word if you're a slave owner. Also, this word for the master who bought them. You could use it for buying and selling anything, but they use it for the buying and selling of slaves. And so here he's talking about Christians. And it's saying that these people, these false teachers, they deny the master who bought them. The master is talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has given his life as a payment for us and has purchased us by his blood. He's purchased us from sin and from Satan. We are free from our old masters. But am I, as a Christian now, having been purchased from sin and from Satan, am I just free to live however I want? And that's not really the way the Bible presents that. I am free. I'm free from the corruption and all those things that used to drag me towards hell. But now I'm purchased to be under a new master. I have Jesus Christ as my master who has bought me. What it's saying about these false teachers is they deny the master who bought them. They deny Jesus Christ. But as we read the rest of 2 Peter about these men, it seems that they're still claiming to be Christians. They're claiming to be Christian teachers, and so they wouldn't have gone around saying, we deny Jesus Christ. Otherwise, well, you're not. Peter wouldn't have to write a letter saying, beware of these guys. It's just a whole different belief system, right? These are men who would say that they believe in Jesus Christ. So in what way do they deny their master? Well, here it is. They didn't deny Jesus, but they deny Jesus' claims upon them. They refuse to allow Jesus to tell them what to do. And that way they deny their master. Look down at verse 10. Peter continues in this passage to describe these men. If you went down to verse 10, it says, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, especially, still describing these false teachers, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. What authority is it that these false teachers are despising? They're despising the authority of Jesus Christ, whom they teach. And there are a lot of people who have this kind of Christianity today. They want to claim Jesus. They want to claim his salvation and his love. But they do not give Jesus the right to tell them what to do. I just was telling the deacons and elders about a conversation I had with someone on the phone this week. And the issue was, can these people live together before they were married? And would the church, well, they wanted the church to give money to help this couple move into the home together. And I was saying, well, the Lord wouldn't want them to be moving into this home together because they're not married, and that wouldn't be right. And the lady that I was talking to on the phone just got really, really upset with me. And she said, well, my Jesus, the Jesus that I believe in, is not judgmental. He's loving. And, okay, yeah, so she wants Jesus, but she doesn't want to let Jesus tell her what to do, right? Jesus tells us we have to be pure sexually until marriage. Here's what these false teachers are doing. They believe in Jesus, but they deny his authority in their lives. Okay, so there's a fourth characteristic of false teachers coming up. Fourth characteristic is they are popular. They're popular. Notice in verse 2, it says, many will follow their sensuality. Why is false teaching so popular? Why is it that so many people are going to follow these men who are not giving the light? They're not giving the true way of salvation. They're not teaching Jesus Christ accurately. Why would so many follow them? Well, false teaching makes it easier for people to live the kind of life they want to live. False teaching makes it easier for someone living in sin to continue living in sin because it doesn't tell them to stop. If you go through the Old Testament, there are many false prophets that are spoken of throughout the Old Testament. And one of the key characteristics of these false prophets is they promise peace when God is threatening judgment. So the true prophet of God, Jeremiah or Isaiah or whoever it is, stands up and cries out to the people of God, repent of your sin or God will send judgment. We need to turn from our sin and turn back to Christ. Turn from your idols and turn to God. All the while, the false prophets are standing around them, sitting around saying, oh, relax, relax. God loves you. God isn't going to judge you. God's going to bless you. And this is what you see all throughout the Old Testament. So a false teacher is popular because their teaching allows people to keep living the way that they want to live. I think of the conversation that the Pope had that was all over the news a little while ago. He was asked about homosexual priests. And remember his response? Pope says, who am I to judge? Well, now the Pope, having said this about homosexual priests, wasn't he the man of the year in Time magazine? He became very popular with that statement, with homosexuals all around the world who want to call themselves Christians. Who am I to judge? He says. But did he accurately represent the teaching of the Bible? Not at all. Paul describes the people of the last days with these words. This is 2 Timothy 4:3. Paul says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. False teachers are always going to try to make people feel good about themselves, allow people to continue in whatever lifestyle they have, and so they're going to draw a crowd. They're popular. The fifth characteristic of a false teacher that we see in these verses, a false teacher will remove, or often they do, false teachers remove God's boundaries on sexual expression. False teachers remove God's boundaries on sexual expression. Notice in verse 2 what the people are following these false teachers into. There's many who are following them. What are they following them into? Many will follow their sensuality. In the early church, amongst these people who Peter is writing to, these people were saved out of paganism. Most of the people who are getting this letter of 2 Peter, these aren't Jews who converted, but these are Gentiles who converted. So before they were saved, they were pagans. They worshipped all these false gods. And if you've studied the gods of that day, sexual practices were part of how they would worship. And a man in their culture was not expected to be faithful to his wife. And without that kind of expectation, he wasn't. That was just the way that people lived in that day. Prostitution was a main street thing without shame. But into this world of free sexual expression came the gospel. Here comes Paul and other missionaries, and they're proclaiming Jesus Christ. Proclaiming Jesus Christ, and in him there is forgiveness, but in him there's a new lifestyle, right? And they had a very different expectation for how we're going to live now. And for someone, these people who got saved out of paganism, they came into a whole different way of living. I love Hebrews 13:4 for a great summary of God's view of sex. It says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, these new false teachers were coming into the churches, and they were relaxing the standards a little bit. They're saying to these Christians, well, yeah, we believe in Jesus, but Paul and Peter and those guys, they're kind of, oh, they're old school, and they got lots of rules. And, you know, you can be a Christian and not have to hold to this strict standard where God's going to judge anyone that has sex outside of marriage. Don't worry about that. We don't have to be so different. And so verse 2 says, many will follow their sensuality. It's saying more than just that they were teaching that you could relax the standards, but that was their lifestyle. Look at these men, they're living in sensuality. The word sensuality there, other translations have licentious ways, depraved conduct, shameful immorality. The idea is that they've given themselves over to getting what they want. They're not holding back. They're taking it for themselves. And the word sensuality in the original language is plural, that many will follow their sensualities. The idea is that it's not just that there's something that they're doing that's impure, but there's all kinds of impure things that they're pursuing, and many people are following them. You see why in the first chapter Peter's emphasizing, look, okay, having received faith in Jesus Christ, we need to grow in godliness. He's countering the way that these false teachers are living, the way that they say they can live. Look down at verse 10 again. 2 Peter 1, 2:10 says, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. A literal translation of verse 10 says that the false teachers are going after flesh in a passionate longing for defilement. And if you look back over the history of those who have gone away from the Christian faith, who have taught wrong things, sexual immorality goes with that teaching. Think of Joseph Smith, who came out of a Christian background to form his own religion of Mormonism. Of course, Joseph Smith then, God was speaking to him directly, he said, or through angels. And God revealed to Joseph Smith, according to him, that polygamy is acceptable. So Joseph Smith went on to marry at least 32 women, including one who was only 14 years old, and at least eight, who were simultaneously married to other men when he married them. Well, this goes with false teaching. If I can make up my own religion, then I can let me do whatever I want it to do. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, which is a religion that's known for rules and strictness, but he also, in making up his religion, made sure that it included the allowance for him to have as many wives as he wanted. See, sexual immorality, it goes with false teaching. False teachers characteristically remove God's boundaries on sexual expression. There's a sixth characteristic here. They are greedy. Verse 7, it says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. I would ask, well, what's the motive? Why would a person want to be a false teacher? Well, you could probably come up with several things. Satan's helping him, wanting him to do this, to oppose God's work. He might have all kinds of motivations, but one of these that's here is greed. One commentator defines this word greed like this. It's the excessive and insatiable desire to obtain more wealth. And in this pursuit, to be willing to use the other and what belongs to the other to satisfy one's own wants. The word for exploit there means engaging in business. You say, well, why is it that the false teachers are preaching the way they are? Well, it's a business for them. They're in it for money. They're preaching this message because they're going to make good money off of it. They're really not concerned for God or His truth. They're not selling a product that's going to help their listeners. They're here just to get the money. They're hawking defective goods for their own financial advantage. The Old King James, I like how it translates this phrase here. It says, with feigned words, they make merchandise of you. They're buying and selling us for their own profit. A biblical qualification for leadership is to be free from the love of money. But these false teachers, they've tailored their message, not for truth or for the love of people, but for financial gain. There are many teachers today who, in their greed, exploit people with false words. I just want to come up with an example for you. One such teacher, popular today, is named Creflo Dollar. Creflo Dollar is one of those who preach what's called the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel. Here is the teaching of Creflo Dollar. Prosperity gospel, I'll let him sum it up for you. This is his teaching. This is wrong. I don't agree with this. He says, the Bible says that wealth is stored up for the righteous. However, it will remain stored up until you claim it. Therefore, claim it now. You possess the ability to seize and command wealth and riches to come to you. Exercise that power by speaking faith-filled words daily and taking practical steps to eradicate debt. Like God, you can speak spiritual blessings into existence. Remember, doubt keeps silence, but faith speaks. So according to Creflo Dollar, if you speak faith-filled words, then God promises, I'll quote, God promises you clothes, jewelry, houses, cars, and money in abundance. But there's just one thing. If you want to speak boldly and get God to give you this wealth that he has stored up for you, you need to know about the planting of seeds. And so he explains this. Prosperity comes, it's activated by planting seeds. Dollar teaches that whatever you plant, that's what will grow. So what do I want to grow in my life? Finances. I want to have lots of cars and jewelry and wealth and all those things that he listed. So if I want a financial harvest, what kind of seed should I plant? Dollar says, if you wanted to grow apples, would you plant cucumber seeds or pumpkin seeds? You would not. So why do people expect to receive financial increase when they purposely plant anything and everything but what's needed? Well, what's needed for a financial harvest? Financial seed. Any ideas as to how a person would sow financial seed to get a financial harvest? Donate money to Creflo Dollar Ministries. And you're planting financial seed, God will turn that around, that seed, and there will be a harvest of clothes, jewelry, houses, cars, and money in abundance in your life. Okay, that's the prosperity gospel. It's false teaching, right? A legitimate question to ask would be, how's this working out for people? For people that believe these false teachers, and Creflo Dollar is not the only one. I picked one out. He's bad. There's a whole bunch of them that teach this idea. How's it working out for these people who believe in this? That say, okay, if I give my money to this ministry, then God's going to make me rich. One stat I looked at this week said that 90% of people who believe in the prosperity gospel are living in poverty. They're living in poverty. They're living in poverty, and here's the teacher saying, give me what you have, and God will make you rich. What a horrible thing. And so instead of taking the money that God has given them to care for their families, they give it to Creflo Dollar Ministries. Continue to live in poverty. Part of the reason it's 90% is because it's this prosperity gospel has gone to parts of the world that are just poor. And preachers have gone in there and said, look, if you want to be rich like we are in America, you got to do what we do in America. We give our money to God and he makes us rich. And so people do. And they can't provide for themselves and they're believing in this gospel message. That's not the gospel. Okay, so this message of prosperity gospel, it hasn't worked out very well for those who believe it. But how has this message worked out for Creflo Dollar? For him, it's worked out just fine. His World Changers Church International has 40,000 members, his church that he pastors. His Change magazine has 100,000 subscribers. His Changer World broadcast is listened regularly by hundreds of thousands. And he himself has certainly reaped a harvest of prosperity. He has 2 multi-million dollar homes, expensive cars, a private jet. Peter was right when he predicted here by the Holy Spirit. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. So you see greed in your teacher, you got to find a different teacher. Okay, know how to recognize false teachers. There are 6 things that we saw there. And just briefly here, we want to consider the results of false teaching. The results of false teaching. Because if you only look at this world, you might think that the false teachers have a pretty good thing going. Right? I mean, Creflo Dollar's got a couple of multi-million dollar houses. Fred doesn't even have one. Does he, Cammy, that I know of? private jets, you got any of those stored around? I don't think so. So some people might look at that and say, well, look, Creflo Dollar is better off. He's not better off. Let's listen to the results that come from this false teaching in these verses. The first one is shame. False teachers bring shame upon true Christians and upon true Christianity, to say the nothing of Christ. But they bring shame upon the way of truth. Look in verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, these false teachers, the way of the truth will be maligned. The way of the truth, there's a way to live that flows out of God's truth, right? If we believe in this, then it shows us how we ought to live. But this godly way of living is spoken against, it says, because of these false teachers. Maybe the darkest hour in the history of the church would be going back to the Crusades of the Middle Ages. If you know about the Crusades, if you studied it in school, you ought to be horrified by what happened. It's horrifying just by what happened. Here's these bands of people that go across the countryside raping and pillaging and stealing and murdering innocent people. Basically what the Crusades are. But they're doing it under the banner of Christ. They're doing it with crosses painted on their armor. For in the name of Christ, they're yelling out as they're going out and doing these horrible things. That was 1,000 years ago. Still today, there are people who hate Christianity because of the Crusades, because of the seeds that were planted that 1,000 years ago. There's an example. When it says that the false teachers caused the way of truth to be maligned, some people think Christianity and they think Crusades. That's not the gospel. Jesus doesn't want us to advance the gospel on the point of a sword. And yet, that's part of our reputation now. Did anybody know where the Crusades started? How did it start? What was the event that precipitated the first Crusade? It was a sermon. Pope stood up in Rome, gave a sermon that was probably more powerful than he thought, and proclaimed that the Turks had taken over the Holy City and that we ought to do something about it. And so the people there that day stood up and they started chanting, "God wills it! God wills it!" Until the Crusades happened. Over a couple of centuries, this continued to go on, us Christians. And it's not us Christians, because that's not the message we preach, right? That's not Christ's message, and yet it brings shame on the way of truth. What are the results of false teaching? Shame. Secondly, destruction. In these first three verses of 2 Peter chapter 2, three times, Peter uses the word for destruction. The inevitable end of false teaching is destruction. False teaching, it's going to bring destruction upon the false teachers themselves. More sadly, it's going to bring destruction upon all the people who listen to these guys. Verse 1, there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce, you see it, destructive heresies. That word for destruction, and the other two times it comes up in there, it's the opposite of salvation. Always when you find this word destruction in the New Testament, it's talking about eternal judgment, eternal being separated from God in hell. This is the kind of destruction that we're talking here, not just a destruction of reputation. And this is the great seriousness of false teaching. It's not just that, okay, here's these false teachers out there and it's an embarrassment to us, although it is an embarrassment to us. It's not just, oh, you know, there's these false teachers out there and the teaching they're giving isn't doing anybody any good, and that's true. Their teaching isn't doing anybody any good. But the great seriousness of false teaching is that it's bringing about eternal destruction for all of these people, these loads and loads of people around the world who are listening to these men who are saying they're proclaiming Christ, and they're not. So, verse 3. He's talking about destruction. And what's the application for us? What was Peter's application that he wanted to give to the people to his readers? His application for them was going to be, don't have anything to do with these men. Stay away from them. Do not listen to what they have to say. Don't associate with them. We need to keep our distance. But then here, in verse 3, he also talks about something else that we can learn from this, and that's this. God is a just judge, and he is not going to allow these men to get away with it. Right now, it looks like they're giving away with it. You go visit Creflo Dollar. If you could catch up with him in his mansion, you might be kind of impressed, right? But he is not going to get away with it. These men who are teaching things against the truth of God are going to stand judged. And he uses strong terminology about it. Look at the end of verse 3. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. God has passed sentence on such men from long ago. Long ago, God has determined a punishment for men who would teach lies and would lead others to destruction, and it's not a light judgment. Think of James where it says that, let not many of you become teachers, for they'll incur a stricter judgment. Well, here's these men teaching, some of them on purpose, for their greed, things that are not true. Peter talks about this coming judgment as if it were a person. Notice how he says their judgment's not idle, their destruction is not asleep. It's like their destruction. He says, look at him. Here's his destruction. Is their destruction sleeping? No, he's not sleeping. He's awake. He's not just sitting around idly. He's coming, and he's coming quickly. Even verse 1, notice there, he says that they're bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Oh, may some of these false teachers read these words and quiver at them and repent and find the mercy that would be there for them in Christ. But even if you're not a false teacher, we still ought to pay attention to this. Peter isn't writing this to the false teachers. He's writing it to the church because he's saying, look, we need to beware of this. The one light that we need to focus on is the Word of God. Satan's great strategy is to get us to look away from that. So don't listen to these men. Don't listen to anyone who's going to distract you from the true light. It is this where we have to put our attention. These are serious truths. For those who tamper with them, there's a serious judgment coming. So instead of listening to these false teachers, instead of hanging out with them, Peter would say, find yourself a true teacher of the Bible who doesn't match these characteristics, doesn't match the things that are in these verses, and listen to him grow by looking at the light of the Word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for spelling these things out for us. And it's just so easy to read these descriptions of false teachers and then to find examples of that around us. Because it's true. This is how Satan is trying to draw people away from your truth. We pray that you help our church to be part of the light, shining out the gospel message, free salvation through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Help us to be part of the light. We thank you that we've been able to do that. We pray that you would hold us in the truth, keep us from moving away from it. Thank you for the godly men and pastors that have taught here over the years. And we just pray that you continue us on the way of truth. And Lord, in your mercy, will you use us as messengers of truth to the people around us who have believed some of these lies? Open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, that they might know Christ like we do and all the glorious riches of salvation. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.